Thank you, Laura. Beautiful job. I think we do have God as a friend and can have that personal relationship with Him and grow and develop and prepare for something truly wonderful to be a part of His kingdom. And we certainly do need God's kingdom to come. A couple of weeks ago when we were down in Louisville, we had Mr. Winter let me know that we had about 1,450 people down there for the weekend, so we had a pretty good crowd. That was the number that was there for Sabbath services. So we had a very nice weekend. It was well organized, and the weather was good this year. We didn't have to drive through the ruts and perilous conditions we had when we drove into the eye of the storm 2 years ago. So it was a very good year, and I think everybody had a good time. I know that I spent about 8 hours a day over at where the bulk of the people weren't. Most of the people were at the basketball and volleyball place, and I was at this other building where we had football and speedway and soccer. So I spent about 8 hours a day over there, and the sad thing was I didn't play sports, but every day my legs were hurting, and I thought, well, that's a bad sign. But standing on AstroTurf and all that and running back and forth with officiating got old, and I know I played one game, and then the next day I was really hurting. So anyway, that was it. And the sad thing is, you know, you think in your mind you're still fast, and you try to run, and these little kids still get you. You know, it's really bad. I can motor past this little kid, but no, he gets you because he's still got wheels, you know. And I don't have any anymore. So in your mind you do, but you stop to realize that, hey, when I was in my prime and my teens, it's 40 years ago, so things do decline in that period of time. But it was nice to be with a lot of different people and enjoy a very special occasion there for all of us to get together. And thankfully, we had good weather, and hopefully we'll learn some things from this year and do even better next year. Since Adam and Eve, they were the first two human beings born, and from them, they began to have families. And families began to form clans, and eventually by the time of the Noachian flood to form nations. But all of those nations we know were wiped out in the flood, and just 8 people survived the flood. And nations began to form again, one nation in fact, because they all spoke the same language. But God said, I don't want all of you to stay together, so He dispersed them and divided them into language groups. So all these nations spread throughout the earth. And throughout time, nations have risen and fallen. And each of these nations, as they've developed, they have certain culture. They've developed a certain culture and certain principles and certain laws that they've more or less adhered to. And they're the laws and the culture and all of that they've developed based upon what they like or what they feel is important. But in the history of mankind, you have two nations that have developed that developed completely differently. They didn't develop based upon their clan or their ethnic group or anything of that kind. They were two nations that were initiated by God. And so what we're going to talk about today are two spiritual nations that were formed by God. And I've entitled my sermon, Two Spiritual Nations. And we're going to talk about the first nation for a while, and because it lays the groundwork for the second. But we're going to spend more time on the second and look at that nation and especially focus upon the preservation of that particular nation. The first nation was founded 1,400 years prior to the second. And the founding of the nation of Israel is when the first spiritual nation begins. In founding the nation of Israel, we know the people of Israel in general, they did not have access to God's Spirit, but they were still to be a holy nation. They were to be God's people. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. God here says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Now these people were physical descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God was going to separate this physical people out, and he was going to choose them as his people and work in and through them. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 26, where he again speaks of Israel as his people. Leviticus chapter 26. And in Leviticus 26, it's in the context of keeping the law of God and the benefits from that. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11. God here in verse 11 says, I will set my tabernacle among you. In other words, I'm going to put my dwelling place among the people of Israel. This is where I'm going to live. I'm going to live among the people of Israel. And my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That's unique. There was no other people prior to this time that God had taken such an interest in. No other people that God had separated as a nation and made it to be a nation that he would walk among and be intimately involved with it, with. So God's presence among the people of Israel was what made them holy. And as I said, the people of Israel did not have God's Spirit dwelling in them. What they did have was God dwelling among them. And God being among them in that way was what made them holy. There were some other things that contributed to their holiness as well. God laid out certain goals and principles for them. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and look at verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my law, my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. They were to be a special treasure to God. And you know, as you think of something that you treasure and that you value and that you think is very special, you know, you put it aside and you take very, very, you take care of that, don't you? You watch out for it. You don't want anybody knocking it over or damaging it in any way. You protect it and watch out for it. I know my son has has some autographs that he considers to be very valuable, and they're locked up. Keeps them in a lockbox because he doesn't want anybody taking them, and they're going to be valuable to him for, you know, the rest of his life. And they're going to be memorable in the way he got them are going to be special memories for them. And we all have certain things that we really treasure. And I have them and you do as well. So they were to be a special treasure to God. And he says in verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So as the nation of Israel began, they had a tremendous potential to be people who would represent God. People who would live such a life that the rest of the world would see it and see their example and see that the way of life that they were living brought great benefits to them. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. He said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. God was going to do wondrous things with Israel. And he did. You know, as you look through the Bible and you see what God did for them and how God intervened for them, and it is amazing the things that are recorded there. God's protection, God's intervention. How many nations have been freed from slavery and led through a body of water with a body of water on both sides and the whole nation walks across? That's not happened very often. Okay? So unique things happen to them. Very few nations, you know, you have 2 million people and you get enough water out of a rock to provide for the thirst of the whole group. That's not happened very often either. And so God worked with them in a unique way and said he was going to do wondrous things among them, and he did. There's some other things that God mentions in Leviticus that talk about them being a holy people and set them apart as a holy people. One of them is found in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. And this is the chapter that speaks about clean and unclean animals. And the rest of the world was eating whatever they wanted. They were eating whatever they wanted. But God was telling Israel, look, you're not to eat whatever you wanted, and here is why. You're going to be different from other people. And he says in verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So he tells them, look, I don't want you to eat anything that I consider to be an abomination. Don't eat it. But the rest of the world was eating it. But in Israel, they didn't. And they were different from the rest of the world around them. You go to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Here God says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. For I am the Lord your God, am holy. So I want you to be like me. I conduct myself in a way that reflects holiness. And you, the people of Israel, are to do the same thing. You're to live a life that is like mine, that reflects holiness in everything that you do, everything that you say, every interaction that you have is to be that way. So they were to be unique, different from the rest of the world around them. And over in chapter 20 of Leviticus, let's go to verse 24. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24. Here it says, here God says, but I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Now, he separated them in the sense that God is not saying these are better people. He separated them in the sense the world has a certain culture and a certain approach to life and is going in a certain direction. And God said, I don't want you to live like them because that is a destructive path. I want you to begin to live a way of life that is different from the world, that leads ultimately to eternal life if you will follow it and allow me to work with you and you will yield to me. And so God said you're to live differently. You're not to eat what the rest of the world lives. Many things are the same, but there are certain things you just don't eat. And there's certain conduct which the world finds acceptable. You're not to be involved with that. You are to be a unique people. Why? Because that's the way I am. And two, it sets an example for the rest of the world. Verse 26 says, and you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. He wanted them to live in a way that was walking away from sin, not involved with sin, a way of life that would allow an intimate relationship with him. So they were a unique people that had a tremendous potential in the world in which they lived. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. It says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. So here they are on the brink of the land of Canaan, and Moses has spent his entire life teaching them. his life, the time that he had in leading Israel, he had spent teaching them, showing them the way to live. And it was 40 years that weren't always pleasant. There were some tough situations there, but he had stuck with it and he had taught them. And he was showing them the way that they were to live, both in the wilderness and once they went into the land. He had given them guidelines of how to live. Verse 6, therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You know, if this nation, he's saying, if this nation will follow what I tell them to do, the other nations are going to look at them and they're going to see God's way of life working. And they're going to see these people prospering. And they're going to see that this nation is at peace. They're going to see that this nation is a nation that's well ordered. It's a nation that has everything going for it and an intimate relationship with their God who dwells among them. The rest of the world was to see this. They were to be an example for everybody around them. And they were going to see that the statutes that they had were wise. And the approach that they had was one of understanding. Goes on to say in verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as they are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget these things. Your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and grandchildren. You are to live this way, and it's to be passed on from generation to generation. And so as you look at what is described here, Israel, this spiritual nation, had tremendous potential. But Israel didn't live up to its calling. God called them out in a unique way and set them apart in a unique way. And not everybody was given that opportunity. Israel was. But they were, we understand God was working with them first. But God had created all humanity with the potential to be a part of His family, didn't He? So as Israel lived rightly, set an example for the world, then the hope was that other nations would follow their path, see how well God's way worked, and turn to God. But Israel soon forgot God, soon forgot the statutes and the judgments that God had given them, and she worshipped other gods. She became immersed in immorality. In fact, Israel led the world in immorality, outdoing her neighbors in that which was displeasing to God. And they were warned constantly about going the wrong direction. God repeatedly spoke to them through the prophets. But eventually, Israel split and there were two kingdoms, and God addressed the northern kingdom first. And He, through the prophet Hosea, said in Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, then God said, call His name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people. They had been His people at one time, but He said, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Their nation was conquered. They were carried away into captivity. Judah was given an opportunity to change its ways, but it didn't. She didn't respond to the prophets either. And Judah went into captivity as well. But Judah was different in that God brought Judah back after 70 years in Babylon and gave them another opportunity. But Judah, again, departed from righteousness. Judah did not live up to God's standard. It did not fulfill its covenant. And you know, as Jeremiah spoke to Judah before their first captivity, let's look at what he says in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is spoken about 600 B.C. 600 years prior to the founding of the next spiritual nation. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, God predicts that a new nation is going to be formed. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land, the land to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, in their minds, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So he speaks of a new covenant being laid out and a new nation being raised up that would replace Israel and Judah. Because Israel and Judah did not live up to the covenant that they had made with God. And Paul speaks of this covenant being applied to the church in Hebrews chapter 8. And he points out in Hebrews chapter 8 that the problem with all of what was going on with the first spiritual nation had nothing to do with God or His statutes. It had to do with the people. It had to do with their actions and inactions. And so God founded a new nation. And that took place during the time in the time of Jesus Christ. When Christ came, he came to make one final appeal to Judah. A final appeal to Judah. We talked about that last month when we talked about the parable of the wicked vine dressers, where God said, well, they're not responding, so I'll send my son. Surely they'll respond to my son. They didn't. They killed him. They didn't respond at all. Judah hadn't heeded the prophets, and they did not heed the Son of God. Their rejection of Jesus Christ was total. In fact, they killed him, as we well know. And Christ recognized what was in their heart, and so he says something important in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. And this follows right after the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And he says in verse 43, Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. They had the potential to bear the fruits of it. God wanted them to bear the fruits of it. God was there to encourage them and help them. But they did not bear those fruits. So God said, I have no choice but to move on, and I need to establish a nation who will truly bear the fruits of the kingdom. And God was going to work with this nation differently. He wasn't just going to walk among them. He was going to do more than that. And so it tells us that a people that just have God walking among them and having the laws and things, that does not ensure that they will do what's right. There's something more needed. Matthew chapter 21, verse 43 tells us that God began a new nation. Galatians 6, verse 16 refers to that nation as the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Now, on what principles was the new nation founded? Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. You know, there's the concept in what is called Christianity that there's a major break between the Old and the New Testament. And that you have Israel, and that's all done away with. That didn't work. That was a complete failure. It was a failure because of the people, not the principles. And there's this supposed just dramatic disconnect between what is in the Old Testament, so we can throw all that out, and it's all the new. But what we find out as we look in the New Testament is the principles that were in the Old carry through to the New. There's no establishment of new principles here. Those principles carry through. Look at what Christ told the people he was working with in John chapter 14, verse 15. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments." Pretty straightforward. What commandments is he talking about? All you have to go back to Matthew chapter 5 where Christ says, "I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets." Still going to be going right on. And in fact, I want you to fully understand what those laws meant. I didn't mean for you just not to go out and kill somebody. I meant for you to reach the point in your life where you don't even think about doing that. I want you to reach the point where when you think about other men and women, you don't lust after them. Even the lust is not there in your mind. You may not commit the physical act, but you're not even thinking about it. So he's speaking of the spirit of the law. And the law that he's speaking of is clearly related to the Ten Commandments. He also goes on in John chapter 14, verse 21, and he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." So we hear lots of people say, "I love Jesus, praise Jesus," but they don't keep the commandments. So you can say that, but unless you keep the commandments, what you say doesn't make much difference. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Let's go to 1 Peter. Peter talks a lot about this spiritual nation, mentioning it in various ways and giving us some insight into it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious." So he is the foundational stone. He's the foundational stone of this new nation. And the nation is built upon that. And you know, as we think about each day that we live, what we do as we begin our day and we have a relationship with God, what we do is we put Jesus Christ as the foundational stone of each day. So by our making the effort day by day to be renewed in God's way of life, what we do is we begin with that prayer and study and those things that are necessary to draw close to God, we are establishing a foundational stone each day to build that day upon. And it's something that we have to repeatedly do because Christ is a living stone. He is chosen by God and precious, and we are as living stones being built upon him, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Now, Zion refers to the city of Jerusalem, but it can also refer to the church. And he is the foundation stone of the church, the spiritual nation. Verse 7, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." They don't accept Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of their lives. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Instead of being the foundation of their lives, his conduct and what he teaches is a stumbling stone for people. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. "But you are a chosen generation. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." That's what we are. A holy nation, "his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We are God's holy nation. How distinct does that sound from what God told Israel? Not very distinct at all. It's quite similar, isn't it? what we've heard so far. Let's go back to chapter 1 and look at verses 15 and 16. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. It says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Does that sound like something that was stated in the Old Testament? It's almost word for word, isn't it? We're to be holy like God is. We're to live like God lives. And the thing is, that's unique about this nation is, God is not dealing with a physical nation, a people derived from one particular individual. He's not looking at ethnicity. He's not looking at whether you are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's really irrelevant with this nation. It is a spiritual nation. And it is a nation that is made up of people from all walks of life. People that may be descended from Israel and people that aren't. Because whether you're descended from Israel or not is irrelevant. And God called the individuals out and makes up that nation. And that nation is to be holy as God is holy. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." So we have a war going on in our lives because we are still flesh and blood. And as a result of being flesh and blood, we are prideful. We do have the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh, and we have to battle those things. We have to battle them. We have to fight them. And it says in verse 12, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We're to live an exemplary life. We are to exemplify God's way of life. We are the nation that is to show the world that this way works. We are that nation. And we've been called to be a part of that nation, not because we're better than anybody, but because God has had mercy upon us. In His mercy, He's called us and brought us together and made us one nation. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we have been given, you know, as Mr. Kylo and the DVD that we played last week mentioned, we have been entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with that truth, and we are to preserve it. And we are to pass it along from generation to generation. It says in verse 2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We have to take those truths and we have to teach them to others in order that those others can teach others, and it'll keep going. So God was not just walking among this nation. That's what He did with ancient Israel. But God is actually in each one of the members of this nation. Those who make up this second spiritual nation have God living in them. That's what allows the law to be written on their hearts. It's what allows them to, if they yield to it, to produce the fruits that God wants to be born. He wants those fruits to be born which are representative of a spiritual nation. That's what He's looking for. When we consider these few points, it's clear that there is a continuity of spiritual principles from the nation of Israel to the spiritual nation of Israel. There wasn't some huge disconnect. It went forward, and the principles are quite similar. Now, we know God's church began on Pentecost with the pouring out of God's Spirit. And as you think about that and you look at chapter 2 of Acts, you see that God poured His Spirit out upon all these people from various nations. Now, as you look at God pouring His Spirit out upon this new nation led by Jesus Christ, you know, we can look at it and say they've been given the Spirit of God, given the truth of God. And there's a great potential that lies before them. A wonderful potential that lies before them. And let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and let's begin reading in verse 40. So the Spirit has been poured out upon the church, those individuals who had responded to Jesus Christ. And Peter gives a sermon and other people respond. And in verse 40 it says, And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You know, here's this small group of people that has responded to Christ. 120 people, it says. But there are other Jews that are there trying to honor God. And they hear what Peter has to say. And you have about 3,000 people that are baptized on that day. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. But you know, we all are excited when there's a baptism. We get one and we're excited. Because they don't happen that often. But to be there on that day when there were 3,000 baptized and added to the church, what a wonderful day that was. I wish we'd have more days like that. But we get one and we're happy to have one. Hopefully we'll have more as time goes on. We'll have to wait and see. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So if you read these verses, chapter 2, everything looks like, man, it's going wonderfully. And some people have the impression that the New Testament church was perfect, that everything just went swimmingly and they never had any problems. But that's not the way it was. I wish it was. The New Testament church had its problems. Now, so God raises up this nation. It has tremendous potential. And as everybody completely and totally yields to God's Spirit, it's going to go like we see here in verses 40 through 47. But unfortunately, we're not all perfectly yielded to God's Spirit. I wish we were. So guess what? There are problems. But before we move on and consider some of the challenges that the church had, I'd like to make an observation. God raised up a spiritual nation, and like Israel, it had great potential. So as you begin this, the question that has to be answered in time was this. What would a group of people from diverse backgrounds and nations be able to do led by God's Spirit? So you automatically have a problem in that people are from different cultures. Okay? They're from Pontus and from different parts of the world. And guess what? They have different cultures. You eat that? Yeah, we do. We like it. Well, that's foul. Well, it's within God's law and it's perfectly okay. People are different. They dress differently. They speak a different language. And as a result of that, you're different. And you have those differences just from the word go. And you have different personalities. And you have all these differences that pose a challenge to the church. And we may ask, well, why didn't God make it easier? Well, he didn't make it easy because he has a great purpose he's working out. And he said, you guys need to figure it out. You need to make it work. Let's see if you can do it. I've given you the law. I've given you my Spirit. I've given you everything you need to be successful. Let's see what you do. That's what it was, the situation for them. That's the situation for us. Now, yielded to the carnal nature that was still a part of them, they would fall far from God's great purpose for them individually and collectively. You know, they could follow the path of Israel and fail and flounder miserably. But they didn't. And God gives us some reassurance in Matthew chapter 16. verses 18 and 19, and I'll just read this scripture to you. It says, but Christ, and it's an interesting comment, but a reassuring one. There he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, Christ speaking of himself, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that is the grave, shall not prevail against it. And this tells us that somehow, some way, God's church was always going to exist. That it may fail, it may flounder in certain ways, but there would always be at least a remnant of the church on the earth. It may get awfully small, but it would always be there. And it would endure to the end. It would always survive. And so here we are. We are descendants of what began in 31 AD. And whereas the nation of Israel was made up of almost all people related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically, the new spiritual nation would be made up of individuals called out by God, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of their race or anything along that line. They would be people whom God would call. Being a descendant of Abraham from a physical point of view was no longer important. All that mattered was, did God call you or not? And when God calls you, he opens your mind. And you begin to see things that you never saw before. And begin to respond to those things if you choose to answer the call. And so what did God want from this spiritual nation he raised up? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, there are other verses that are quite significant that are elaborate on the church and what God did for the church and verses prior to this, but I'd just like to today look at verse 16. It says, from whom the whole body, that is Jesus Christ, whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So Jesus Christ is the head, the leader of the church, the one overseeing it and guiding it and protecting it and nurturing it. And that body, we're all part of that body. Christ is the head, and we're all part of that body. And each one of us is part of that body. And we are joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So in essence, we're all joints, if you look at this, and we all supply something. Every single last one of us whom God has called. We all supply something. Everybody has that potential to supply something to the body, to make that body work. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, we each have a share. Do we do our share? What is our share to do? Cause and as we each supply, what we should is we each do our share. What is the result? It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. As we each do our part, the church grows. The church matures. The church is healthy and it's vibrant. We each make that contribution if we want to make it. And it's crucial for us to make it. It's crucial for each of us to make the contribution in order that the body would prosper. Now, as we look at the spiritual nation, we have opposition. We have opposition. And the primary opposition goes back to Satan and the demons. And Satan and the demons are an ever-present danger to the spiritual nation. And Satan's efforts are constant. And they're unrelenting toward us individually and the spiritual nation as a whole. He wants you to fail personally because as you fail, you are no longer a joint who helps the body. And he wants us to fail collectively. And he's unrelenting and he is constant in his efforts. And let's face it, he has a lot of different tactics to cause our downfall. How do we counteract this, his efforts? How do we counteract it? Well, counteraction is accomplished every day as we put on the whole armor of God. You can't put the whole armor of God on once a month or once a week. You've got to put it on every day. Because, see, you're in a war, and every day you go out without armor, you're vulnerable. So every day we have to be armed. We've got to put on that armor and go out to the battle. I put it on, and you put it on. We all put it on and go to battle each day. And we put it on for what reason? Because we love God and we want to have a relationship with Him. We want that relationship to be close. And we never want to become an adversary of God. Satan is an adversary. We do not want to become his adversary. And we also put on the armor of God because it's out of love for our brothers and sisters that we put on that army. It is out of love for the nation that God has raised up and made us a part of. Because we don't want to in any way hurt the brethren. We don't want to undermine anybody. But as we yield to carnal nature and we do the carnal thing, we can. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And what Christ says here in Matthew 18 is directed to all of us who are a part of the nation of God, the Israel of God. And we all have to take this quite seriously. Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. As God calls us out, you know, we're in various stages of growth to maturity, to the maturing of Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes." As members of the church, we can be offensive. We have been offensive. We've done offensive things. And the thing is we have done things that have caused people to stumble. That's quite a serious act. And God tells us, you better take that to heart and consider, what have I done that has hurt the brethren? And if there's something that we are doing or is a problem for us that could cause the brethren to stumble, and like it says, cut your hand off. If that's what it takes, cutting your hand off or plucking your eye out, do it. Because you don't want to cause anyone to stumble. You want to be in the kingdom, and you want to live a life that is going to ensure others will be in the kingdom. So he makes quite a serious statement to all of us. And I know that over the years as a member of the church, I've done things that I'm sure have caused people to stumble. I've not done, most of the time, tried not to do them purposely, but I've done them. I'm sure. I remember one year, one of the first years we had camp, I was at camp and somebody came up and told me, well, it was kind of chewing me out. Well, you said this to my parents and da-da-da-da-da-da. And I'm like, I don't remember that, but I'm sorry. And I'm sorry you've been angry all these years. But I didn't mean for that to happen, but I did. I'm an we're all imperfect. But the thing what we want to do is be sensitive, spiritually sensitive, to say, okay, if I did this, what did I do? And try to fix it. Try to make it better. We do not want to cause anybody to stumble. But I think that at the same time, we've got to be careful in the sense that we aren't too overly sensitive to being offended. You know, yes, we offend, but sometimes you just have to say, okay, that's okay. I didn't like that, but life's going to go on. There comes a certain amount of trampling over your shoes or kicking your shins that you have to accept, and it's just the way it is. And maybe that person needs more time in the faith in order to grow and realize maybe that's not a good thing to do or say. But it takes time. But the main thing is that as God has called us, we are committed to what is called the truth. I'm not here because I love this building. I'm not here because I like West Portsmouth, or I like Portsmouth, or I like a certain part of the world. I'm here because of the truth, and that's why you're here too. That's what we are, as a spiritual nation, and we're all here because we're committed to the truth. The truth trumps it all, trumps everything. We're committed to it, learning it, living it, and preserving it. That's what the spiritual nation is all about. Now, I mentioned offenses earlier. Did offenses come in the New Testament church? Sure they did. And we're going to look at a few offenses here in the book of Acts. We can't look at them all because there were plenty. But there were some. And you look at how they were dealt with and the outcome of them. As you look in Acts chapter 6, you have two potential situations that could cause offense. The first offense occurred because you had in Jerusalem at the time, in Acts chapter 6, you had Greek-speaking Jews and you had Hebrew-speaking Jews. And this was automatically a difference. And so the Greek-speaking Jews, there was a distribution to the widows being made. Good thing. But what they saw was some of the Greek-speaking Jews came to the conclusion, you know what? The Hebrew-speaking Jews' widows are getting a better deal. They're being taken care of better than the Greek-speaking Jews. This is unfair. This is a prejudicial situation. So that particular issue was brought up. And people could conclude, well, this is an unfair church. They don't care for the Greek-speaking Jews like they do the Hebrew Jews. And maybe that was the case. I don't know. It really doesn't get into the particulars of that. But there was a situation in which people could be offended. And a solution was arrived at, and the problem was resolved. And did anyone, you might ask, did anyone leave over this? The Bible doesn't say. But if anyone did become offended by it and say, this is unfair and I'm leaving, the Bible really doesn't get into it. What it does is show the church moving on. To solve the problem, they came up with the idea of appointing deacons. The apostles were involved with distributing, and they weren't getting the job done. They said, you know what, we're trying to deal with teaching the church and taking care of those needs, and we're also trying to take care of the physical distribution, and we just can't do it. So we need some help with this. So they chose, they said, well, we think that a good idea would be to choose some individuals that we would set aside for this service. We know them in the church today as deacons. So you had seven men who were chosen. Seven men who were chosen. And in my experience over the years, whenever you have an ordination, it's a kind of a bittersweet occasion because it's quite positive that somebody is set aside for that, and usually somebody's offended by that. And it just happens over and over. I know when I was ordained, it was because I knew the minister, I was his friend, and so it wasn't, but that's how people looked at it. Some people looked at it. And that's the way it always is. But when you step back and you think about that, you know what? Who cares? Who cares? Good for them. They have responsibilities now. The pressure's on them to live up to all those things that are described in 1 Timothy. To live up to the standard of a deacon. And to stand before the congregation in that office. But you know what? Fine. How does that affect whether you are a part of the spiritual nation or how effective you can be in it? It has no effect. You can still serve. You never have to be ordained to be a servant. But the thing is, it doesn't mention anybody leaving, but I'm sure there was some offense there. It always happens. But why not say, you know what? Good for them. I hope they'll do a good job, and if I can help them, I'll help them. Why not look at that scripture in Ephesians that said that each of us has a share, that each of us is like that joint that supplies the needs of the church, and you're still a joint. You still have a share in it, don't you? Why be offended? Continue doing your job and contributing to the growth of the nation and the development of the nation. That's what maturity is. What about adding Gentiles to the church? Gentiles weren't a part of the church when it started, were they? It was made up of all Jews. And then God gives them the revelation, hey, look, I'm not just going to work with the Jews anymore. I'm going to bring Gentiles into the church. What a radical change for them. Especially with some of the ideas they had in the New Testament period, where they were just hostile to the Gentiles. But God was going to add them to the church. Were some offended by this? Probably. They were probably offended. Some leave over this issue. It doesn't mention anyone that did, but such a radical change from what they were used to, would it be a surprise? And if anyone left, the Bible's silent about it. The Bible's silent about it, and the church keeps moving on. I would say that those who had a problem with this chose to wait on God to help them understand and accept this truth that God was offering salvation to the Gentiles. As I thought about this sermon, I thought of Simon Magus, who was baptized. Philip baptized him in Acts chapter 8. And what ran through my mind is, how long did Simon Magus hang around the church? It doesn't tell you. It tells us what Peter said to him, that you have no part in this. You're not going to be an apostle. And you're not going to be able to use the Spirit and sell it and do what you want with it, because it isn't a commodity. But how long did he stick around? Did Simon Magus choose to leave on his own? Or did they eventually have to say, it's better you leave? And how much impact on the congregation did he have? We know he had a lot of impact on Christianity ultimately. Just makes you think. It doesn't say. It doesn't tell us those details, but it makes you think. What about the controversy in Acts chapter 15? The question was whether those who are Gentiles and called by God would have to be circumcised. This was an explosive and divisive issue. If you look at the description of that in Acts chapter 15, they had a very heated debate about that in Antioch, didn't they? They were on both sides. They have to be circumcised? No, they don't have to be circumcised. And there's an argument going on. And so what was the solution? They said, well, we're not going to solve this here. So what do? Let's go up to Jerusalem and put the matter to the apostles and the elders there. And let's come to a resolution for the whole church. So Paul and Barnabas looked above them, to leaders above them, to in positions of authority, to go to them and consult with them. And it's the same thing I do. Is there's a question that I can't answer, I go to people that I know that are seasoned in the faith and know more than I do, have more authority than I do, and seek to get counsel and advice about how to proceed. The clear impression from Acts 15 is that it was one nation, and the goal of the conference that they had was to come to a unified answer for the whole church, all the congregations of God. And the church addressed the issue, answered it, and sent out a letter of explanation. Now, as you look at that, did some leave over this? Was a circumcision party formed? I don't know. All it tells us is that the spiritual nation moved on doing the work. What about the division between Paul and Barnabas? Here are two men of great reputation in the church. They don't get along over a particular issue. They got along quite well most of the time. But Barnabas said, let's take John Mark along with us and let him work. And Paul said, absolutely no way is he going with us, because he didn't finish the tour of duty we had before. So why are we going to take him again? He's going to do the same thing. I don't have confidence in him. Barnabas said, no, he's going to be fine. And they got into quite a heated argument, and they couldn't settle it. So what did they do? Paul said, he's not going with me. So Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark. And Paul was probably pretty angry about that when he left, and Barnabas was probably more angry about it as well, and they went their separate ways and did God's work. They didn't stop doing God's work. And you notice They didn't divide the church over it. They went their separate ways doing God's work. And they all worked together. And you know, as you come back to the issue later on, they'd gotten over it. And Paul accepts John Mark, and John Mark makes a contribution to the church. So you get over it. Time heals wounds, and you move on. And the thing is, you know, as you look at that, is that if they'd gone their separate ways, could they have come back together in the future and each continue to be an asset to the church? In Acts chapter 21, it says that in chapter 21, verse 21, it says, "But they informed you," Paul was preaching that the ceremonial things that had to be done by by the Jews in the temple didn't have to be done any longer because of Christ's coming. But there was nothing wrong with doing that, but they didn't have to be done. So the information that is going out about Paul is doing away with the law. And Paul is no longer an observer of the law, as it says in Acts chapter 21, verse 21. "But they had been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." This accusation wasn't true. But Paul was asked to consider those sensitive Jews in the church for whom this was an issue. And he was asked by the leadership of the church to participate in the temple ceremonies to reinforce that he walked orderly and kept the law. This was the ceremonial law and in no way violated God's way of life. And Paul could have been offended by this. "How dare they make these accusations against me? I don't have to do this. I won't do it." But Paul said, "You know what? I'm going to do it because it's what's best for the nation. I'm going to do it because it's what's best for God's people. It would edify and strengthen the nation of God." Now, offenses did come in God's spiritual nation. And we've only considered a few potential conflicts and offenses and true controversies in the book of Acts. And there are quite a few others to be found in the rest of the New Testament. But the one thing that we don't find is, as offenses occur, the nation of God splitting into myriad groups. They held it together. And as you look at the New Testament, you find the solution is always available to solve the problem and keep the nation unified. Keep the nation unified. And let's think about the ultimate example. What is the ultimate example that we all look to? The perfect example is that of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the founder of the spiritual nation, isn't he? Because we're built upon that foundational stone. He founded this nation. And did Christ make any sacrifice for the nation? He absolutely did. The offenses that we've looked at in Acts are small potatoes in comparison to what Christ went through. Jesus Christ was rejected by the spiritual nation that he founded, Israel. He was betrayed by the Jews, that remnant of Israel that still existed. He was betrayed by his disciples, by a disciple, and abandoned by his closest disciples. He could have, and you know, at that point, I'd be pretty offended, and walking away would be pretty easy. But he didn't. He could have started over someplace else. He didn't do that because he recognized that human beings are all too easily carnal. And he willingly went to his death, knowing that by taking the offense, laying down his life, and rising from the grave, he would be able to help all mankind to potentially become a part of the nation of God. And he's still at it. Jesus is the example to which we must look in the way that we act and react in the church. He's committed to the nation, bringing forth fruits of repentance. Are we committed to the nation? Are we truly committed to the nation, to the point where we are willing to give our share, where we are willing to supply what each joint is asked to supply? Or, you know, brethren, we can let offenses, we can let hurts, we can let disappointment affect us. And we have to ask, have any of these things weakened our commitment to God? Have they caused us to lack zeal? Have they weakened our participation? Have they stopped our service? I know friends of mine that were very faithful servants in another church area were dedicated. They were very much involved, but through the hurts that they've gone through, they backed off. And they are no longer the servants that they once were. Are they still in the faith? I think they were. But they're damaged. It's hurt them, what they've been through. And all too many people have been hurt in that way because, like I said, we're not perfect. We make mistakes. Damage is done. But we have to say, you know what? All that may be true, but I'm committed to something bigger than that. We're all committed to something bigger than that, aren't we? Aren't we committed to the nation that God founded? And it's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about God and His nation and the part we play in it. So, brethren, as I look at things in the church at this point in 2006, I think good things are coming in the church. Very positive things that are coming in the church. And I think that the church has great potential to grow. And I know that I have looked at myself, and I'm going to talk about this more in a couple of weeks. But I look at myself, and I feel myself to be moved, to want to be more zealous and more dedicated in my service than I have been. What about you? Hopefully we all are. There's a reason we're being moved. If you don't see it, maybe you're not seeing the same thing I am, but as I hear Mr. Kylo's sermons and the things that he's addressing, I'm very encouraged by that. And I see good things coming. I see good things coming if we, as a spiritual nation, respond. But it's up to us to respond. It's up to us what we will do. So it's as that nation, this nation we are a part of, works as a team, that the spiritual nation can turn the world upside down. If those 120 people and those that were added to them could turn the Roman world upside down, we can't turn this world upside down? We can. And I think we will. You have to realize, as you look at the book of Revelation, somehow or other, there are 144,000. Where do they come from? Where does the great multitude come from? Somebody has to preach to them. Somebody has to teach them. Who is it going to be, if not us? So, brethren, we're going to continue to address this subject about the spiritual nation. And the next time I speak, we'll be looking at the subject of being a team and how we can all be a part of that great team that God has brought together to effect His purpose. So I hope this gives you some insight into God's spiritual nation.